Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Revelation, you know that we have been many, many weeks studying the devastation, the judgment of God on earth and all that it contains. We've worked our way through the seal judgments. We've worked our way through the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. We've looked in detail at chapter 17, at God's destruction of Antichrist's religious system. That destruction takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation, referred to as Mystery Babylon. We've looked then in chapter 18 at God's destruction of Antichrist's political economic system at the end of the tribulation called Babylon the Great. The empire of Antichrist, in essence, is in shambles. Meanwhile, the church has been raptured out of the world at the beginning of the tribulation. At the beginning of chapter 19, we learned about the marriage supper of the Lamb, a time when the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will join together with His redeemed people, and they will participate in this wonderful marriage supper that in its fullness will then be enjoyed in the thousand-year reign. That thousand-year reign that Jesus establishes on the earth following the tribulation as the first part of His eternal rule. But as we're going to learn, before the fullness of that marriage supper can come to pass, the king must win one final battle. And make no mistake, it will be an overwhelming victory that will then set the stage for Jesus Christ to establish an absolute monarchy and a unilateral authority in His earthly kingdom. It will be then and only then that there will be peace on earth instead of war, justice instead of inequity, and righteousness instead of wickedness. But again, that is not going to take place without fierce opposition from Satan and his demon hordes and the world of wicked sinners. And as I've said several times throughout our study, during the tribulation, including the Great Tribulation, Satan will be at his very strongest. He'll be at his very strongest with the most support ever, so that when Jesus Christ destroys him, God will receive the greatest glory. It's as if, as I've said several times, it's as if God says, okay, go for all of it. You go for it. With the idea being that when I defeat you, it will be clear to all forever that Jesus Christ reigns. He is God Almighty. You'll remember that even in the midst of the unprecedented judgment and devastation, God will still be giving men the opportunity to repent, but you'll remember, as we've learned tragically, most will stubbornly refuse. And again, while all that devastation is taking place on earth, the church will have been raptured out of the world before the tribulation begins, and will spend that time in heaven where Jesus Christ, the groom, will present His bride, the church, to the redeemed in heaven. You'll remember that I told you that God uses the picture of the wedding to best communicate the union of Christ, the wedding groom, with the church, the bride of Christ. And so at the end of the Great Tribulation, the betrothal having begun in eternity past, the celebration having begun in heaven during the tribulation, and then all that is left is the consummation, figuratively speaking. But before that wonderful celebration can take place, the king, ruler, and owner of all creation must win one final battle. And so God has ordained that Satan and the greatest display of his power with all of his evil followers, they will gather together to fight in what in reality will be the greatest slaughter in the history of the world. That will take place in the battle of Armageddon. And again, realistically, that's not a good name for that. It's not so much of a battle as it is a slaughter. The foolish challenge of Antichrist will be met by the King of all, who will return to earth in flaming fire along with His holy angels and the redeemed in heaven, and He will enact His vengeance and take back His creation. And it's at that final holocaust that evil man's day will end. Every enemy of Jesus Christ, both heavenly and earthly, will be defeated, and His kingdom will then be established on earth. And this is what the people of God have longed for throughout redemptive history. This will be the time when the serpent's head is bruised. That speaks of destruction. It takes us back all the way to Genesis 3, verse 15. This is the time when the scepter is given to the true king. That takes us back to Genesis 49. This is the time that was anticipated in the great prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, in that chapter in which David is told that there is going to come a king greater than any other king, and that king will be a son of David who will establish a kingdom that will last forever. 2 Samuel 7 there is anticipating the very event described for us here in Revelation chapter 19. This is the day that Isaiah anticipated when he talked about the fact that there was going to come a great servant king who would establish a throne, who would establish a throne and a kingdom. And Isaiah anticipates that in the 11th chapter and again in the 42nd chapter. He prophesies this. This is the time anticipated by Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39. This is the time anticipated by the prophet Joel in chapter 3 and Zechariah in chapter 14. And certainly Isaiah had in mind chapter 9, had this day in mind when he said the government will be upon his shoulders. And he talked about a child who would come, who would reign and rule. The Old Testament prophets who wrote as moved along by the Holy Spirit made it clear that the center of Messiah's kingdom would be the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The prophet Zechariah 12, verse 3, it shall come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And so, in the Battle of Armageddon, there is a focal point as well at Jerusalem, where Antichrist will temporarily establish his rule. And that, of course, began at the midpoint of the tribulation, when you'll remember that Antichrist desecrated the temple, and he set up himself as the one to be worshipped. And he sets up the center of his worship, in that sense, in the city of Jerusalem. And so the conflict will hit that city as well. Zechariah talked about it. Isaiah talks about it, chapter 9, verse 7. And the point is that all the prophets were anticipating what was going to happen. That there would come a day when Jerusalem would be a place of judgment. There would come a day when God would send His great king to establish His eternal kingdom on earth. But they had to wait for greater revelation that would come in the Olivet Discourse and in the book of Revelation, where they could then understand how human history would finally reach its culmination. There would come one from heaven, an anointed one, a son of David, the promised king who would dethrone the kings of the world and who would establish a kingdom of righteousness in which the people of God would be lifted up and exalted. And it would be a time where peace and justice would prevail in the world. And so, the conflict is set. We understand that. We understand that judgment must take place. We learned a lot about that in the book of Revelation. all the judgments that we've seen. We understand that. But there's also anticipation. Anticipation. This is a day, the second coming of Jesus Christ, that Christians have longed for centuries. All of the key passages in the New Testament have prepped our thinking for this day. Matthew 13, early in Christ's ministry, He began to talk about what was going to happen in the future. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's describing this place. He identifies in verse 41 as the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That tells you that it's hell. But the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In other words, there's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day when the angels are going to be the agents of judgment and the reapers in the harvest. But, catch this, there's also going to be, in that day of judgment, a time of blessing. Where the righteous, as I mentioned a moment ago, are going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You come to the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is in essence preaching a sermon about His own second coming. And He reminds us again of what's going to happen. Matthew 25:41. He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, damned ones. Depart from Me into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." But on the other hand, He will say to those who know and love Him, "Enter into My kingdom. Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." So, in that final time of judgment, known as the sheep and goats judgment, the wheat and tares, the sheep will be invited into heaven to worship forevermore, invited into the kingdom, I should say, the kingdom on earth, and then into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven on the new heavens and the new earth, which will take place for all the rest of eternity. But at the same time, He'll say those who stand before Him, and He says, "Why should I let you in?" And they give Him answers. He says, "I don't know who you are." Those are the goats, and those are banished to hell. And so this is a day of tremendous judgment. This is also a day of tremendous blessing and tremendous joy and tremendous anticipation. Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that there's coming a day of wrath and a day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That day, he writes, will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality will come eternal life. They've done what they've done by the power of God. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them comes wrath and indignation. And so again, this event, this second coming of Jesus Christ, this signals judgment on the one hand, and it signals blessing on the other hand. And believers throughout the ages have anticipated this as a monumental moment. Unbelievers should dread this day. They should dread this day, but they don't. They ignore it. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, it tells us about a day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. It's the very day that we are looking at now in Revelation chapter 19, when He comes with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, when He comes with the redeemed from heaven in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of His power. But, on the other hand, He will come to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. It is a terrible day of judgment on the ungodly, but on the other hand, it is a wonderful day, a day to be anticipated by the saints in the New Testament because it's a day of blessing. It's a day of blessing. Interesting, the Apostle John describes it as the cause of sweetness and bitterness. Sweetness and bitterness. Sweetness because Jesus Christ is coming back. He's returning to earth. He'll right every wrong. Bitterness because it meant the damnation of the ungodly was sealed. So important to keep this in perspective. When we think about the fact that the unredeemed, those who have rejected creation, those who have rejected their conscience, who are without excuse before Jesus Christ, they will be judged by the very one they have rejected. They will be sent to hell for all of eternity. And the punishment that they endure is the punishment that Christ endured, in essence, for our salvation. He was crushed, separated from the Father for our sin, paying the price for our sin. Those who are unredeemed, they'll pay the price for their sin for all of eternity in hell. Christ took that punishment on Himself that we should have taken so that we might be able to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and live forever with Him in heaven. Now, the reason I said all of this is to help you understand that this is it. I mean, this is the most monumental moment in the history of redemption. Everything aims at this. Everything aims at this. This is in reality, the culminating event of history. All the righteous go to heaven. All the unrighteousness are banished to hell. And in essence, what happens after the second coming in the millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year period of reign of Christ on earth, and we will reign with Him. And then at the end of that millennial kingdom, there's going to be this brief period of satanic rebellion. MacArthur calls it a mop-up operation. Just cleaning up the mess at the end. This event that establishes the permanent end of man's day and establishes the eternal beginning of the day of God and the day of Christ. It's when He will reign forever and ever. And all men will know it. And so this then is the culmination of Scripture. The culmination of all true believers' hope. All of the hope of all of the saints of all of the ages. This is the final culminating battle for sovereignty in the universe. Jesus wins. This determines who will rule forever and ever and ever. Jesus will. And it will be none other than our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. This is why we are told in Scripture to love this day. We're to love this day. We should be anticipating this event. Paul, when he was writing at the very end of his life to his son in the faith, Timothy, he said this, 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future, There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And that phrase there, loved His appearing, tells us what should be the priority for all true followers of Jesus Christ. And so saying, he defines a Christian as someone who loves Christ's appearing, someone who loves His appearing, His reign, His judgment, the fact that He will right every wrong. The Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:8, again, that's how he defines us. Now that tells us that you will either love the things of this world or you will love and eagerly anticipate our Lord's second coming. Now understand this. And we'll get into this more next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Understand, the rapture is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. Very simple to understand. Jesus Christ came to earth. He will come to earth twice. He came to earth, lived as the God-man on earth, returned to heaven. He will come back to get those who are the church, true followers of Jesus Christ, identified as the church universal, not the local church, because in every local church there are sheep and goats. Which tells you that after the rapture, there will be a bunch of churches that will be half filled. And they will instantly know, those guys are gone because those guys are saved. We're still here because we weren't truly saved. But He doesn't return to earth. We meet Him in the air and then go back with Him to our home in heaven, the place He's preparing for us now. It's not a mansion, by the way. It's a room in a mansion. Okay? Then, at the end of the tribulation, those 7 years, the tribulation and then the great tribulation, 3.5 and 3.5, 7 years, at the end of that, Christ returns. He returns to earth. His feet land on the Mount of Olives. So that's the second coming. Those are to be understood separately. And again, we'll get into that next Lord's Day. And you know this already. But the reason that this is important is because why are we to long for and love the second coming? Answer, because that's when everything finally gets cleaned up. We won't be here for the tribulation. Thankfully, we're not going to have to endure that. We'll be taken out before that. But we long for the second coming because that's when He rules and reigns in righteousness. That's the beginning of His eternal reign, both on earth and in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Now, we'll be raptured. But think about this. Anyone who lives in places where true believers are persecuted, and by the way, I mean, if you're remotely connected to the news, you realize that in 5 to 10 years, I mean, we're hated now. They just can't act on that hatred. That hatred will be acted on in 5 to 10, 15 years. There's places around the world today where people are killed just for attending a church service. That's what the world is coming to. Anyone who lives in a place like that, they're looking forward to and they're praying for the second coming. They know they'll be raptured out of here, but they long for things to be made right. A true follower of Jesus Christ focuses on righteousness. That's what they live for. That's what they long for. And we do not live in a righteous world. And so you long for that time. Yes, I can't wait for the rapture. I get to go to heaven. I'm out of this place. I don't have to deal with this stuff. But even better than that, I long for that day when He rights every wrong and deals with every injustice. And so those in those places where they're persecuted, you know that they long for the second coming. How about those Jews alive during the tribulation who are persecuted because they come to faith in Jesus Christ? You can know that they're going to Psalm 83 and crying out to God over and over and over again, God, deal with this stuff. They long for the second coming. Let me read that to you. Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verses 1 through 5. Oh God, do not remain quiet. Boy, think that through. You're in the middle of the tribulation. We could pray this way today. Why do the unrighteous prosper? God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. Oh God, please do not be still. Your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation. You think the Jews will come to faith in Jesus Christ? You think they will be anticipating the second coming? That the name of Israel, they want to wipe us out so that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. They have conspired together with one mind. They are unified in their thinking. Against you they make a covenant. They swear to destroy your people. How about those Gentiles? Those Gentiles who come to saving faith during the tribulation. They're saved from the penalty of their sin during the tribulation. They have not yet been martyred, but probably will be. They will love and they will long for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then don't forget those martyred saints that are already in heaven, who are under the altar, who are crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? Chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 10. And the best news of all is that this time is going to come and the prayers of the saints will be answered and the cries of those under the altar in heaven will be answered as well. That's what we're about to look at in Revelation chapter 19. Now follow along as I read our text to you, beginning in verse 11. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, the small and great. I said it's a slaughter. That's what that says. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Look at verse 11. The scene opens. We're taken to heaven. We see heaven opened. Right on the edge is this white horse ready to move. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, we're told, he will judge and make or wage war. And what I want you to see here is that what is going to happen here happens very quickly. This is almost instantaneous. This is not some long, drawn-out process, and I'll explain why I say that in just a moment. Instantly, the gates of heaven are going to burst open, and the Lord's going to appear in glory with angelic and saintly hosts. It's going to take place quickly, where there will be this catastrophic and this sudden collision as He comes out of heaven and lands on the earth. Heaven opens, Christ's there, and then He's here. And as soon as He comes, there's a holocaust that's described in verse 17 as the Great Supper of God, and all the birds of heaven are called to eat the flesh of the corpses that are going to be covering that part of the world. Sudden capturing of the beast and the kings of the earth and the false prophet, even Satan himself, all of them cast into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Then the slaughter of any who remain in verse 21. And the point is, as I've said now a couple times, this is not so much a battle. This is a slaughter. It's not a prolonged engagement. It's not a siege. It's an instantaneous battle that is fought really with one weapon. That one weapon is described in verse 15 as a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And with it, what's it say? He destroys the nations. And then immediately He establishes His rule, and His rule is that with a rod of iron. Now again, I say this for a very important reason. There are those who are known as post-millennialists. They believe that there is a sort of merging of this age to the next age. This age, in essence, morphs into the next age. They would say that perhaps we're already in the kingdom, we just can't really see it, but in time it'll morph into this kingdom that we find described in Scripture. It'll become more of a visible form of the kingdom. Postmillennialists believe that the world will just continue to get better and better until the church will foster some sort of a movement where the world will gradually merge into the setting up of this kingdom of God on earth. Sometimes postmillennialists are called reconstructionists. Reconstructionists are basically postmillennialists who believe that we as a church will reconstruct society around a framework of spiritual reality, and therefore, in so doing, usher in the kingdom of God. They will tell you, the world's getting better. And you'll say to them, what news channel are you watching? Not even Fox says we're getting better. No, things are getting better. Think how far the Word of God has gone compared to 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 150 years ago. No, it's not getting better. Sometimes postmillennialists are called theonomists. They believe that somehow we can merge the economy of our time, the social structure of our time, with a theological reality and create a theonomic kind of kingdom. Some of them are called kingdom theologians. They believe that somehow the church is going to gain great miracle power. This is the signs and wonders kind of movement. This is the movement that's forever binding Satan and binding demons. And as the church gets more power to do these supernatural, charismatic type of acts, we're going to overcome Satan and his demonic hordes, and we'll usher in the kingdom ourselves. That's their thinking. What I want you to see is the idea. The idea with the post-millennialist mentality is that they view the setting up of the kingdom of God on earth as a prolonged process. But again, that idea is foreign to Scripture, as I've already shown you from reading these passages. The establishing of the kingdom in which Christ rules with a rod of iron is sudden, it's immediate, it's a cataclysmic event, and it cannot be described in any other way in Scripture. Heaven opens, on the edge is this white horse, there's Jesus Christ on the horse, bursting out of heaven, colliding with the earth. All he has is this sword which comes out of his mouth. It's nothing more than the Word of God. He devastates the earth and everything in it with the Word of God. And the obvious idea is that he is able to destroy with his mouth in the very same way that he could create with his mouth. In the New Testament, when he heals, he does it with a word, and he does it instantaneously. So here's the point. History does not quietly and gradually merge into the kingdom of Christ. It comes with a fury and with viciousness and a cataclysmic divine intervention from heaven that is sudden. The end is going to come violently in fiery judgment. And furthermore, the end will not come because things get better. The end will come because things get worse. The church will never conquer the kingdoms of this world. The church will never take over the social institutions of this age. That was never the plan from the beginning. There are not going to be better and better days ahead because of the Christian's influence in the world. Nor will we, by some exercise of imaginary spiritual power, be able to conquer the kingdom of darkness and bring about the kingdom. We will not do that. The world is not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And it's clear in the book of Revelation that it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse until the king finally intervenes. That's what we have seen for 18 chapters now. MacArthur writes, the last blow to a world already engulfed neck deep in blood because of the slaughter and the murder and the bloodshed and the violence that's already gone on in the 7 years of the tribulation is the Holocaust of Armageddon, which is followed by the establishment of the kingdom by the Lord himself. Only Jesus Christ can usher in the kingdom of God, and only Jesus Christ can establish the kingdom. That's why we are premillennialists. We believe Christ comes at the beginning of the millennium and sets up the kingdom on earth, not the end after we've set it up. That's what postmillennialists believe. Again, we'll talk more about this next Lord's Day. Now, there are also amillennialists. They don't even believe there's a kingdom. There is no kingdom, they say. But if you're going to take a literal, grammatical, historical approach to interpreting this book, and if you're going to take a chronological approach, you wind up inevitably with a premillennial view of the coming of Jesus Christ, in which he returns, he sets up the millennial kingdom, and he rules for 1,000 years there with us assisting him. Nothing else makes any sense in the chronology of the book of Revelation. Now, what's going to happen when he returns? Well, there's going to be a battle that, as I said, is more of a slaughter. And it takes place on the plain of Megiddo. It will range all the way down to Edom, through Jerusalem, Valley of Jehoshaphat. But Megiddo will be the greatest place of bloodshed, and it's the perfect place for this final battle. Napoleon said Megiddo is the greatest battleground he'd ever seen. It was there that Barak and Deborah fought against Sisera. It was there that Gideon fought the Midianites. It was there that Saul was slain by the Philistines. It was there that Pharaoh Necho slew good King Josiah. On and on. It's in that place that much blood has been shed. And through the years, every battle fought there, whether by the Druze or the Turks or the armies of Napoleon, all of those battles combined were only a harbinger of the great day of the battle of God Almighty. And so man's day is going to end and God's day is going to begin. And the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose marks and description here identify Him as the same Jesus who went into heaven from the Mount of Olives, is going to come. He's going to return. And as I implied a moment ago, if you're reading the news at all, you would have to assume that He's coming back sooner than any of us probably realize. You'll remember He came the first time. He was despised, He was rejected, He was mocked and spit upon, ridiculed. But when He comes the second time, it's going to be just the opposite. He returns as the victor. Now listen. You don't have to be redeemed to figure out that if God is really God, that the end of the story is not His Son being killed on a cross. Right? What kind of a story is that? If God is God, He must be victorious in the end with an explanation for why it would appear He has not been victorious all along, or He's not God. That's just common sense. And so when He returns as the victor. Now, the imagery of what we're going to read here in these 10 verses or so, what we're going to study here, is really fitting. John describes Christ as a warrior king. What was He described as the first time? We mentioned this morning. A servant, right? He came to serve. He comes back as a warrior king, coming back to reclaim what is rightfully his. It's the perfect description. And it seems that John is familiar, which we know that he is, with Old Testament prophecies. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1. Then, Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Picture like a vine and a little sprout out from that, a shoot out from that. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, the line of Jesse produced who? David. And then from the son of David came who? Messiah. And so he comes from the line of Jesse. This is the one who will come out of the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Did that ever happen? How about like at his baptism? Right? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. No one ever taught like Jesus taught. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Now, this is very similar to what we read in Revelation 19. He's called faithful and true in Revelation. Here he's called the faithful one, or having faithfulness the belt of his waist. His righteousness is celebrated in Revelation 19. It's also celebrated here in Isaiah 11. He smites the earth with his mouth here in chapter 11 of Isaiah. He does the same thing in Revelation 19. He establishes his rule here, as he does in Revelation 19. And so that same picture of the coming king, the warrior king, the conquering king in Revelation 19 is certainly very close to the imagery that we see here in this major Old Testament prophecy. And any Jew who would have studied and in many cases memorized great portions of the Old Testament would have instantly understood, oh, this goes right back to Isaiah 11. Look at verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. That's where that lion and the lamb lie down together. That's where it is. Don't lose any sleep over that, okay? Lion, wolf, doesn't matter. Either case, they're not supposed to be together apart from God's intervention. Take sin out of the picture, they were together in the garden. Throw sin into the picture, they want to eat the other. Wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. What's he saying? There's not going to be any hostility in the animal kingdom anymore. A little boy will lead them. Look at, also, the cow and the bear will graze. See, they don't get together right now. They don't like each other really much right now. But they'll get together. They'll graze together. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra. By the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He goes on to describe the kingdom. What kingdom? This is the millennial kingdom. This is what's going to happen for those 1,000 years on earth. And trust me, when that bear starts hanging out with that cow, what's everyone going to understand? God's running the show now. God's this is different than when Satan was running the show. This is a kingdom picture. Here in Isaiah 11, this is a kingdom picture. That's why the coming king in Isaiah 11 is described in very similar terms to Revelation 19. Look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? What's this all about? Well, this tells us that the battle of Armageddon stretches from Megiddo in the north all the way to Edom in the south. With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. That's a graphic way to say crimson red garments. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, this is Jesus Christ. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? Oh, see, didn't we just read about that in Revelation 19? I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no hell one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is the Messiah answering the questions. Who is it that comes to shed blood? Who is it that comes to shed blood? Go back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. That blood-shedding imagery of Isaiah 63 is right here in Revelation 19. Look at verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. In other words, our conquering Savior and Lord is a bloody conqueror. Blood-splattered garments characterize Him. And this great event that he speaks of here is not only previewed in Isaiah 11 and in Isaiah 63, we also find it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. So look there for a moment. Matthew 24, Jesus teaching his men on the Mount of Olives. This is his great masterful sermon on the end times. Jesus makes a very important statement here in Matthew 24, verse 29. Look at this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is a picture of the coming King, the event we're about to study in Revelation chapter 19. That's what all these prophecies aim at. That's what they aim toward. Here's the point. The Old Testament prophets anticipated this day. The Lord Jesus Christ anticipated this day. Earlier in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John saw imagery related to the coming of Christ. Look back at Revelation 14 for a moment. This is not new. This is not new in John's revelation about Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Guess what? That's the distance from Megiddo all the way down south through Jerusalem and down to the southern parts of what would be near Edom. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. They're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. Catch that. Performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. Why? To gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. What day is that? That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, he says, I am coming like a thief. The thief, by the way, he doesn't take years to steal what he wants to steal. Surprise is the idea here. I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. In other words, you want to be ready. And they gathered. Look at this. They gathered who? The kings of the whole world. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. There it is. All of this, all that this is a reminder that all of Scripture anticipated that terrifying, glorious day when Christ will return to right every wrong. Now, as we begin to look at the text here in Revelation 19, John's approach becomes very chronological. That's very important to note. Up till this point, the book has been vaguely chronological, but now it becomes strictly chronological. Christ returns, chapter 19, he sets up his kingdom. In chapter 20, we learn about the kingdom. And then the kingdom ends and enters into the eternal state. That's in chapters 21 and 22. And so the rest that is to come is all glorious, wonderful fulfillment of the hope and the anticipation of all true believers of all time. The rapture will be great. But guess what? It will be hell on earth. That's not right. Why? Because God created the heavens and the earth. And it's only right that He take all that back. And so, yes, I can't wait for the rapture. But I long for the second coming, because that's when righteousness is restored. Well, all of this sets us up to understand what we're going to see here in the remainder of chapter 19. In essence, I've given you an overview, the setting, if you will, for chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Now, as we work our way through this chapter, there are four main sections that we're going to see. We're going to see the return of the conqueror. We're going to see the regiments of the conqueror, the rules of the conqueror, and the victory of the conqueror. And I'll give them back to you all next week as we go through these one at a time. That'll take us down to the end of this chapter. Well, Father, thank you for what we've learned tonight, what we've been reminded of this evening. As we always pray, we are so grateful for your precious word that helps us to understand things that we cannot understand without your word. And then, Father, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, how grateful we are that at the moment of salvation, you placed within us the Holy Spirit, who takes the word and illumines it so that we might understand it, who opens our eyes to comprehend spiritual truth that we cannot comprehend without His help. And so I thank you for a congregation that loves the teaching of the word, quick to obey, quick to submit. God bless them. Please bless them for their faithfulness. Thank you for what we've learned this night. Help us as true followers of Jesus Christ to live and love the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We long to be raptured. We long more for every wrong to be righted. And we know that that'll happen. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.